And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
In another setting, the officers answered the chief priests and Pharisees. No one ever spoke like this man, John 7:46. For there was never a man like this man. He is out of step with the world. His eyes are elsewhere. The world is out of joint. It cannot be set right. So he must set it on another foundation. Its first foundation, set with the cornerstone of Abraham, and then built upon it with Isaac and Jacob, and importantly, with Jacob's children, the tribes of Israel. This is a key to understanding the incarnation itself. It will not do to ignore Jesus' teachings. It will not do to ignore his purposes, and it will not do to ignore the historical details of his person. It is the height of self-interest and ego to rush straight to what we think we can get out of him. For to say that we want his blood to wash away our sins, to say that we want his body so that we may offer a whole burnt offering called a holocaust to clear our perceived debts with the Father, is not only selfish in the furthest extreme, it is predatory and places us among that number who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." I mean, how else can we clear our debt? And if we persist, we will eventually come to the crushing irony. His death did not save us, will not save us. It is his life that saves us. The word salvation, the Greek soteria, means to clear the path ahead. And what is that path? He would say, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the life. And he offers elevated life through adoption by his Father, and then unity with them as they are one. Does this sound like a plan for a grotesque ritual of death? It is a fact that the church of the first centuries did not accept the cross as a symbol of the faith. That would not occur until the 6th century. The apostles called their great movement, which sprang up by the thousands and tens of thousands, they called it the way. We might say the path ahead, which has been opened with the knowledge of God and God's purposes. They would have thought of this as the way to life. Where in the Gospels do you read anything about his blood entering into a calculus to pay our personal debts? It would be St. Paul who worked all this out. Never quite sure what Paul's saying. But of course, Saul's whole formation was as a practitioner of Judaism. You know, Jesus did not call Paul. He was not a northerner. The one he picked from Judah, he picked to demonstrate something. His name was Judah or Judas. Jesus did not call Paul, that practitioner of the Persian hybrid religion, Judaism, established with the return following the Babylonian captivity. This is Paul's emphasis. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, the Sanhedrin. Acts 22, 4 through 5. The 12 disciples the master called were nearly all men from the historical northern kingdom, men formed far away from the centers of Judaism, men like him who understand or understood that the traditions of God are the traditions of the patriarchs, not traditions having to do with Moses. Significantly, the solitary disciple from Judah, whom Judas later will identify to God the Father as the son of perdition, that is, of the lost, of that tribe which is hopelessly lost in a false religion, is named, as I said earlier, for that very tribe. Judas is a variant spelling of Judah. The Moses material was intensively promulgated by Judahite authorities. These traditions were built up around the time of the captivity, both before, when Judah was a client state led by a weak boy king, and after the return from Babylon. Remember that the second temple was built by Persians, overseen by a Persian governor, Nehemiah, and who directed that the scriptures be rewritten by the Persian religious figure, Ezra. But they succeeded only in promoting Judaism within the environs of Jerusalem. To the north, it never caught on. Yes, these people were enjoined under law, under persecution, to visit Jerusalem during certain pilgrimage feasts, but it never caught on. There were many, many faith groups in the Hebrew life world. We understand that the synagogue, which was established by the Judahite authorities, was a mixed group. Jesus would, you know, be free to speak when certain people were not present in the synagogue, but the synagogue ruler was very nervous when certain people were present representing the temple. It would not be until Jesus' birth, about the century before Jesus' birth, that Judaism was promulgated feverishly because of the Jewish war against the Romans. Anyway, much later in the longest section of the book of Acts, Stephen will be stoned for challenging the Mosaic teachings as being authoritative. The charge against him is this: "For we have heard that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," the Persian-built temple, "and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And Stephen then commences to describe the traditions of God as proceeding from Abraham. Do you see that there are at least two life worlds here? A life world centered on Moses, promulgated with academies for Moses, the school of Moses, the synagogue, and everybody else who believed all sorts of things. But in the north, primarily, the traditions of the patriarchs. With this morning's lesson, we study one of the most significant passages in the Gospels. Explicating to an outsider, a centurion, the ways of God, beginning and ending on earth with the traditions of Abraham. Let us think of this as a summary. Jesus speaks to a man who is neither a follower of Judaism nor a northern Hebrew. The man addresses him as Kurios, king or lord, and posits that he is Lord of the universe. That is, as a centurion has absolute command over 100 soldiers, so Jesus has absolute command over life and death, sickness and wellness. Jesus reveals to this man the purpose of human life, which is the kingdom of heaven, what he has called elsewhere the bosom of Abraham. Evidently, this man will sit in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac. By saying this, perhaps we begin to notice that in countless icons, especially icons providing an overview, there is very often depicted a frame looking like that icon up there, which I have posted on with the homily, which is a kind of Eden place with palm trees in the background, with John the Baptist and the most holy Theotokos attended by angels, but always sitting Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What do they have on their laps? By the way, the word Hebrew word bosom meant lap more often than it did the chest. What do they have on their laps? Well, they have a kind of a kerchief containing infants. The infant, you remember, is the representation of the soul. As we'll be seeing fairly soon, what is Jesus holding in, I guess, in every icon of the Dormition of the Theotokos? What is he holding? Wrapped in swaddling clothes, he is holding an infant, her soul. The key to the centurion's admittance into the kingdom is manifestly his countenancing God to be God. That is, after all, his great question to all of us: who do you say that I am? This is precisely what did not happen with Jesus' visitation to the tribe of Gad. This is what did not happen in Judah and its environs. This is what did happen at moments and in places along the roads and villages of his roaming royal progress to his people. And this is what would happen soon after his death. The purpose of the incarnation is to shake people loose from this invented Persian religion. They cannot hope to be saved. What is the principal sin of the world? It is the rejection of God. And what is the incarnation for? We love to quote St. John's Gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The key is, of course, is recognizing that he is God. We must take our place being obedient sons and daughters of God. And that is a long and exacting path. It turns out, as we learn in this brief lesson this morning, that all are invited. All. That is what the Master means when he tells the centurion from east and from west. For that signified the whole world in the first century. They didn't know much about the North Pole and the South Pole. Did not the certain king command that everyone be brought into his hall to celebrate the marriage of heaven and earth? My hall still is not filled. Go into the highways and byways and beat every bush until you have found everyone. And are not we all made in the image and likeness of God? The purpose of the incarnation is to gather everyone, everyone whom the Father has made, everyone the Father called. And this afternoon, all whom he calls. Do we imagine that there is a precious soul somewhere on earth whose hairs on his head are not numbered, who does not receive the calling God? Well, he may not receive him, but he receives God's call. Yes, Jesus tells the centurion that many will be dispossessed. He has in mind, of course, the Judahite tradition to whom he offered his love. But that divine love was not requited, at least not by the leaders of the Persian-built temple, which he vowed to destroy. The church that Jesus founded, which we call Holy Orthodoxy, does not teach a doctrine of atonement. You know that word atonement, at-one-ment, which proposes that we can appease God. We can offer sacrifices, first of all, his Son. We do not offer sacrifices to appease God in Orthodoxy. We recognize that he is God. Jesus command in Caesarea Philippi. We recognize that he is God. We set our sights on taking our own place in the bosom of Abraham, and we follow Father Abraham in carrying on a conversation with God. The Mosaic model is sacrifice, but what is the model for salvation in the person of Abraham? St. Paul finally came around to saying it, faithfulness. we please God with our faithfulness, our unwavering faithfulness. God will tell us what we must do. Obedience to him is called theosis. We follow the Lord, we imitate the Lord, we become pleasing to the Lord, and at length we become not very different from our elder brother, Jesus. This was his intention in Eden. It was his intention for Abraham, and it is his changeless intention for us, for everyone, for a centurion, for the Jews, and for a people yet to be born. Psalm 21, 22, 31. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.